If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, you know, it was Mark Twain who was once famously quoted as saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me." Well, this morning we are going to come face to face with probably, I would say, one of the top 10 most disturbing statements you will find in the entire Word of God. It's found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. There the Apostle Paul says, "You become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Boy, this phrase, fallen from grace, let that sink into your heart for just a second. And you know, we hear something like that. We hear about someone who's fallen from grace. What kind of places do you think you would look for an individual who fit that description? Where could you find somebody who was fallen from grace? Well, you know, our immediate reaction would be, well, yeah, you know, go out to the bars or the strip clubs or the meeting of the American Atheist Association. You'll find a lot of people there that have fallen from grace. But interestingly, the Bible defines those who've fallen from grace not necessarily those who've left Christ behind for, say, a Hugh Hefner-esque playboy lifestyle. Rather, it's almost the opposite that's the case. In fact, if you really wanted to look for people who've fallen from grace, chances are you will find more of them sitting in pews, participating actively in a lot of very spiritual-sounding activities. Dare I say, you may even find a few people who've fallen from grace behind pulpits this morning. Bottom line is this: falling from grace isn't necessarily the other guy's problem. It's something that, if we're not careful, can happen to each and every one of us, which raises a very important question. First of all, what is falling from grace? But even more importantly, how can we make sure we're not the next victim of this very subtle but very devastating spiritual disaster that can happen all too often in the lives, especially of those who are very spiritually interested, spiritually invested, even those who define themselves among the spiritually committed? Well, this morning, in a study in Galatians chapter 5 that we could call Stand or Fall, we're going to get up close and personal with this whole idea of falling from grace. We're going to visit, arguably, one of those subjects that I think can generate a lot more heat than light, even among our own circle of Christian friends, the whole idea of eternal security versus whether you can lose your salvation. But most importantly, we're going to discover the Apostle Paul leading us to a place where we've got to get very, very real about a relationship with God. God's not into playing games. He doesn't want us to play games. And I believe as we study this passage today, the Holy Spirit is going to say some things, maybe to our own hearts, about where we are. Maybe he's going to commend you and say, "Don't change a thing." Maybe he's going to reveal to you that a lot of things that you're trusting in and leaning on in your walk with God are not only not going to be there for you when you need them the most, maybe those things that you have the most confidence in can end up being the things that do the most damage in your walk with God. So let's allow the Lord to speak to us on this very powerful passage and discover at the end of the line what the real deal is in terms of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, even as we're praying here today, I ask, Lord, that you would take these words, these challenging words, these powerful words, and use them to challenge us. Use them to usher your power into our lives. Not the power of the flesh. Not even the well-intentioned idea that somehow we've got to do things for you in order to appease you. But rather, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us in a deeper and fuller way than we've ever known before that amazing mystery, that marvelous miracle, that the Christian life is not something we do for you, but something you do in and through us, through the power of your Spirit. Oh God, allow us to understand in a deeper and fuller way what that amazing blessing is. and allow us to be able to receive it in a more full way in our hearts than ever before, we ask, as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, if you were with us, for instance, on Wednesday night as we went through, believe it or not, I think we set a new land speed record, at least for our fellowship. We got through an entire chapter of Scripture in one setting, and it didn't take 3 hours to do it, believe it or not. You can go to the tape, don't believe me. But in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has been calling the church at Galatia out on a very important principle that I think you can take to the bank in your Christian experience. Self-righteousness and spiritual snobbery go hand in hand. I don't know if you've ever been around some believers that, kind of puff themselves up a little bit. Maybe they don't even realize they're puffing themselves up, but they say things like, well, you know, Calvary Christian Fellowship. You know, we teach through the whole counsel of God. We're not one of those topical joints, you know. We get into the whole Bible. I even sat through an entire study in the book of Deuteronomy. Aren't we spiritual? Well, there's nothing wrong with sitting through an entire study in the book of Deuteronomy. But if you end up pulling a muscle, patting yourself on the back for your spirituality and having done so, I think you missed the whole point. You know, Paul reveals to us in the book of Galatians that this is not a new phenomenon. The church at Galatia, these Gentiles who came to Christ, this area we would know today as modern Turkey, had really gotten this idea that, we're really into the deep stuff now that we've had these Judaizers, these individuals who've come to us and have shown us that in order to truly be righteous, we have to keep the Jewish law. And boy, we are meditating on all 613 Old Testament commands now. And oh boy, you know, these other churches that just aren't as deep as we are, I feel sorry for them. Well, Paul would say, there's some deep stuff going on here, but probably not in the sense that you're defining it today. You know, Paul calls them out. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, it's really kind of a challenging thing to these people that had fancied themselves as Old Testament experts. He said, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, you are so enamored of this new obsession that you have on keeping Old Testament commands, you're not even getting what the whole message of the law was all about. And in our study on Wednesday night, we talked about how Paul then paints a picture from the book of Genesis, the life of Abraham, and the two main sons that Abraham had. One named Ishmael, which was a byproduct of man saying, well, God's got a plan to bless Abraham with a lot of children. I know God needs our help. Let's go in and try to make something happen for God. And it was a total and complete disaster. It totally tore up Abraham's home. And God basically said, well, look, you know, once you're done with this surrogate parenting thing, this experiment in alternative lifestyles, my position hasn't changed. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and Sarah is going to be the one who has the baby. Well, when you're 99 years old and God's reiterating that promise to you, you're kind of, I think that cow's kind of left the barn, God. But not with the true and living God. Baby Isaac was born. The child of promise, this miracle beyond all miracles, God waiting to this last possible moment, in a sense, to bring this child in the world so that nobody could say, Abraham was, you know, in his elderly years, but I heard Tony Randall had kids when he was in his 80s, so it's not. No, I mean, you're 99 years old. You're kind of done with the kid stuff, right? You know, you're a woman and you're 90. I'd say that God had intervened here. And so Paul paints this picture. He goes, you know, in our walk with God, you want an Old Testament lesson? Here's your Old Testament lesson. You're either an Isaac, a person that is a child of God, through the miraculous intervention of God, through faith in the promise of God, plus nothing, right? You're either that Isaac or you're an Ishmael. An individual who thinks that somehow you're a credit to the kingdom. An individual that isn't, a byproduct of something that God does, but something that we try to do to sort of appease God and take things into our own hands. You're one or the other, Paul said. And, my prayer is that you would, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 31, define yourself in this way. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're not children of Abraham's slave wife, Hagar. We're children of the free. We are like Isaac, if you will. Every single one of us who is a part of the kingdom of God is a walking miracle. We are born again through the Spirit, you see. And this is not something that the law can ever imitate or simulate. And you're going to go one way or the other, Paul's saying. That's the whole message of what the Old Testament is all about, to set the stage for this glorious freedom we have, not as religious addicts, but as relationally linked people in the very family of God. And so Paul has painted this Old Testament picture for them. He goes, look, if you're in the Old Testament, this is what the Old Testament has been trying to tell you. God hasn't changed his tune. You're one or the other. You're an Isaac or you're an Ishmael. And if you're an Isaac, here is what God would say to you today. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, we pick up our study this morning. Paul writes, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now notice, the first thing that we run into here is a command. This is not a suggestion, by the way, in the original language. This is not, well, think about this, and if it floats your boat, you might want to try this out. No, this is an absolute command. Stand fast, therefore. In fact, in the original language, the notion behind how this is phrased could literally be translated, keep on standing fast, each and every day. Keep on standing fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ made us free. Now, why this idea that, we have to keep on standing in the freedom we're in Christ? Well, I'll tell you. One of the things that you can take to the bank is this. Spiritual disaster in our lives rarely happens by explosion. It usually happens by erosion. That's usually how it works. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, oh, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to become a horribly snobby, self-religious, righteous, religious addict that alienates everybody in my life by walking around puffed up in pride. That's what I'm going to do today. No, that doesn't happen. These spiritual errors creep into our lives in little cat's feet. There's a little here and a little there and a little less trusting in God, a little more trusting in ourselves. A little more listening to the siren song. Oh, boy, and this can be the most dangerous place you're ever at spiritually when God uses you. And you just share your testimony of how God used you. And people come and go, oh, wow, God really used you. And you go, yeah, God really used me. Yeah, God really used me. Me. I was the one whom God used. Yeah, I wonder how the kingdom of God ever got along without me. And before too long, it's all about me, me, me. We've exchanged the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. That's who we're serving. And so, this daily battle that we have with our egos, with our pride, even with our fear. Sometimes we go, oh man, I better get busy because, I just know that if I'm not busy and I'm not productive, that Jesus isn't going to love me so much. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. Jesus is coming soon. Look busy. That's the mentality that some people have because they're really not convinced that God really loves them. Well, we've got to guard that liberty, that freedom we have to approach God, not on the basis of anything we've done for him, but only on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on a daily basis. I love what Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says about this. The writer of Hebrews says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end. Yeah, you know, it's been said that the hardest thing about life is that it's so daily. You know, each and every day there's going to be a new set of challenges. Each and every day there's going to be a new set of circumstances we're going to have to overcome. And what Paul is saying is it's the same thing in terms of maintaining your freedom in Christ, your liberty that God has given to you, the relationship versus religion in Christ. Each and every day you got to guard that like it was something very, very precious in your life. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And notice what else he says, and do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Well, a yoke of bondage, what is that all about? Well, when we're talking about a yoke here, and we've mentioned this before in our study, what that was referring to was essentially the John Deere tractor of the era of the Apostle Paul. If you were going to get any kind of heavy plowing, heavy farm work done, you'd have oxen. And oxen would be raised with the idea of using the tremendous strength of these animals to pull heavy loads. And because they'd be pulling heavy loads, the breeding of these animals, the rearing of these animals, was something that was done with incredible care. You would select two oxen when they were just calves to work together. They would work together for life, and you would train them to be able to walk together. You would then put together what was known as a yoke, this wooden crossbar you've probably seen, you know, in pictures of oxes pulling carts and things like that in third world countries. But this crossbar had to be completely and totally designed for these two oxen in mind. It had to be custom designed to fit the shoulder structure of each individual ox. If you tried to use someone else's yoke, a yoke that was designed for another ox, you could put it on your ox. Maybe you could get through some of the hard pulling or the work you were doing. But because it wasn't custom designed, it would end up chafing the ox. It would end up doing damage to their shoulders. And once that happened, that ox was basically ruined. You know, it would be like buying a hugely expensive piece of farm equipment and just decide, oh, I'm never going to change the oil. You know, you'd never do something like that. So this whole idea of being yoked together, this idea of shouldering a burden, that's what the Apostle Paul is getting here. Do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Don't put a yoke on you that God has never put on you to be able to pull. It's just going to end up destroying you. You might do some good things for a little while, but you're going to end up being absolutely useless. That's the picture here. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when the early church was trying to make heads or tails out of this whole idea that non-Jewish people could actually be a part of the kingdom of God. You know, that Heinz 57 variety Gentiles like yours truly here, you see these things for Ancestry.com, you know, and now they can do like a little genetic blood test on you and figure out where your ancestors came from. I don't need to have that done. I am basically your lovable mutt. I've got a little bit of everything in me somewhere back in there. But the interesting thing is this. You know, you see these Gentiles coming to know the Lord, and these Jewish people are like, whoa, yeah, that blows our minds. I mean, I just always assumed that, like the rabbis wrote, that Gentiles were created by God to be logs to stoke the fires of hell. How could God possibly love them? And yet God did. And they were coming in the kingdom, and people in this previously all Jewish entity called the church were freaking out. And so they had a conference in Jerusalem to sort the thing out. How in the world are we going to make heads or tails of the fact that God is clearly saving Gentiles the same way he saved us? And so one of the people who spoke there was Simon Peter, the guy, the thoroughgoing Jewish guy who was part and parcel of leading one of the first Gentiles to faith in Christ, not just any Gentile, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Man, you want to talk about the Gentile poster child. Everything that a Jewish person would resent about Gentiles, that was Cornelius. He was not only a non-Jew, he was also a Roman centurion. He was a part of the hated occupying Roman armies. And yet God saves him before Peter can even get done with his altar call. And so at this meeting where they're trying to figure out how Gentiles fit into all of this and how non-Jews can be saved, boy, Peter said something beautiful there. He spoke to the council, And he said, men and brethren, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we or our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What Peter was saying is, hey, how did keeping the law work out for us? For our people, you know, did keeping the law of Moses ever, you know, bring us to a place where we had this relationship with God? No, all it showed us was how far away from God we really are. So God did something about it. God sent his son to live the life we could never live, die in our place to fulfill all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, rise from the dead so we could have a brand new relationship with God, and you're going to try to get these people to do something that never worked for us? Man, if you buy into that, Peter would say, the yoke is on you. You don't want to go there. You don't want to bear that burden. Oh, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have things for us to do in his kingdom. But God wants to do things in and through us, not as a way of somehow justifying ourselves, not as some way of purifying ourselves, not as some way of reassuring ourselves that we really do belong to God. No, that's all been done for us by Christ. And if you're trying to do something like that, if when the doubts come in, you look at your spiritual resume, you say, well, I must be saved because, you know, I went to seminary. You know, I survived that process. You know, Lord, you know, I must be saved because, you know, I was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith. I must be saved. I must be saved because, you know, again, you know, I preach sermons and I study. You know. No, none of that matters as far as salvation is concerned. You know, God does have things he wants us to do, but not as a way of reassuring our hearts. The only thing that will give you total reassurance in your heart that God loves you is not looking at yourself, but looking at what Jesus has done for you. Period. That's it. Anything else is bearing a yoke you were never intended to bear. And you know, God is real good about showing us when we're taking things on that he hasn't called us to do. Yeah, you know, if you haven't had this experience, it certainly happens to me. Every once in a while, you know, I'm a people pleaser. You know, I remember when I was on a kind of a corporate oriented church staff, they took us to this seminar, this business seminar, right? And at this business seminar, they had a session on organizational behavior. You know, what kind of a person are you in an organization? So they gave us this personality inventory to fill out. And, you know, all these questions about how you react and how you deal with people and all this. And it was interesting that you would total up your score and they would kind of assign you a place in the organizational zoo, for lack of a better term. They would identify you with a certain animal. You know, and some people in the organizational structure were bears because they're rough and gruff and blah, you know, everything. Some are lions because they're, you know, roaring, they get things done and all this other stuff. And you know, when I totaled mine up, you know what I was? A golden retriever. You know, because I like to make people happy. You know, at the end of the day, a good day for me is when all's peaceful in the kingdom, everybody's getting along, right? That's how I define things. But the bottom line is this: I can take, you know, what can be an admirable quality, what can, you know, who wants to be around someone who make whose life can I ruin today? I don't want to be that kind of person. But you know, you can take that and transfer for it over into the kingdom of God, and you can find yourself saying things like, "Oh man, I got to keep God happy. I gotta make him happy. I gotta run around manically, try to find something else to try to appease this unpleasable God." Because you see, it's not about me anymore. It's not about him anymore. It's about me. And when I get into that mode, when I get into the, I gotta do, and God will accept me. You know, every once in a while, God will go, "All right, you want to go down that path? Go ahead. See how you like it." And the peace of God evaporates in my life. And then I get so mad because I'm like, "God, I'm doing so many things for you. And why am I so upset? Oh, you know, I'm doing things for you." And then I start looking around at other people. They're not doing as much as I'm doing. And I start getting resentful. And you know, I work myself into this big frothing thing. And God's like, finished yet? Are you done? You know, and when the peace of God leaves my life, when the fruit of the Spirit departs from my life, and I realize, oh man, what am I doing? I realize something. I'm taking a yoke on myself God never designed for me to pull. I'm bearing a burden God never intended me to bear. And inevitably, you know, I mean, I know God probably, you know, laughs about it, but I'll come back to him and go, oh God, I'm so sorry. I did it again. You know, I try to do the Christian life for you, and instead of letting your Holy Spirit do in and through me, please forgive me for that. And as soon as I turn back to God, as soon as I give my life and my will back over to him, as soon as I say, okay, God, I can't live a life that pleases you. You've got to live the Christian life out through me. Oh, what a relief. The peace of God starts flowing through your heart again. The love of God starts rising within you, the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit doing things in and through your life that you could never even dream would happen. You know, it's such a beautiful thing. But if you don't do that, you're going to find yourself entangled again in a yoke of bondage. That idea of being entangled there, a really vivid picture that Paul paints. It's not just an ox using a yoke that wasn't designed for him. It is so badly designed. You see this picture of the oxen stumbling over each other, injuring each other, damaging each other in this. That's that being entangled again in a yoke of bondage. You know, again, that's what these people bought into. You know, Martin Luther, commenting on this particular passage, said this, like oxen that toil in the yoke all day and the evening are turned out to graze along the dusty road and at last are marked for slaughter when they can no longer draw the burden, so those who seek to be justified by the law are entangled with the yoke of bondage. And when they have grown old and broken down in the service of the law, they have earned for their perpetual reward God's wrath and everlasting torment. Fun, isn't it? You want to get religious? That's your destination at the end of the line. A miserable life in the here and now and an ultimate wake-up call in the hereafter. God's going to look at you and go, I don't know who you were doing all that for, but it wasn't me. Wow, challenging stuff? You better believe it's challenging stuff. So, you know, again, if you and I aren't standing in that liberty by which Christ has set us free, we are falling from grace. You're in one state or another. Well, you know, how can we avoid falling into this trap? Well, here's where Paul defines what falling from grace is all about. Look at verse 2. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now notice, Paul uses a couple of monetary terms to illustrate his point here. The first one we run into here is this. I testify, again, I, Paul, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. This idea of circumcision, the Jewish initiation rite, you know, that if you were a male at 8 days old, you'd be circumcised, that would be dedicated to God. This picture of circumcision, the removal of the foreskin of the flesh, was this picture of leaving the flesh life behind and living a life according to God's Spirit. It was this illustration that will never please God by human strength. It has to be the work of God. But it also became something very important to the Jewish people. And if you were going to become Jewish, the final step in your conversion, if you were a Gentile, if you're going to be a convert, was to actually be circumcised, even as an adult. Man, you know, I'm all over circumcising a kid at 8 days old. You know, I got circumcised in a hospital in Marietta, Georgia, and I don't remember it at all. Thank the Lord. Could you imagine being an adult and going through that? Man, you'd have to be pretty sold out, you know, to your doctrine. You say, all right, you know, I'm going to go ahead and do this. You know, let's go, you know, But you know, this picture, you know, said, well, you know, but I went through all of this, and then it was painful for days and days and days, and I, you know, I'm so committed. Paul says, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. If you become circumcised, that is, if you think you're right with God because you've gone through this ritual and this initiation, that somehow that's bought God off with this heroic deed that you have done. Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, not going to get anything out of it. God's not going to reward you for it. You're not going to achieve a profit. Actually, you're going to achieve a loss. Look at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You know, here's the deal. You go down this path, Paul says, you're not only going to not make a profit, you're going to end up in spiritual bankruptcy. You're going to end up with a debt you cannot pay. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. Why does he say that? Well, you need to understand something. When it comes to self-righteousness versus righteousness based on what Jesus has done for us, in for a penny is in for a pound. You know, if you say, okay, I'm going to be right with God because I accepted Jesus as my Savior and I'm circumcised. Or even maybe close to home, I accepted Jesus and I'm water baptized. That's what makes me right with God. Well, what you're saying is a couple of really dangerous things. Number one, what you're saying is this. What Jesus did when he died on the cross for you wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to save you. You got to help Jesus out with this project. You got to go through this ritual or the transaction of salvation isn't complete. And there's all kinds of churches that will have all kinds of different points of emphasis that say, well, it's a two-part ticket to heaven, man. It's, you know, Jesus, you know, paid, you know, the first part, but you got to follow through and you got to do this, and then God will accept you. Well, you know, what Paul is saying is, hey, you know, you buy into one of those commands, you better buy into all of them. You know, you think you're right by being Jesus and circumcision, why stop there? You know, what about Sabbath keeping? Well, what about the Ten Commandments? What about all the other 613 Old Testament commandments? You better keep all of them. Why? Because if you don't keep all of them, you know what it makes you? A lawbreaker. You've broken the law. If you're going to say, I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did and I'm keeping these commandments, you better keep them. Because if you don't keep all those commandments, you know what the Bible says about this? The book of James, chapter 2, James lays this out in such a vivid way for us. In verse 10, he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Oh, you go, whoa, you're kidding. Guilty of all? Yeah. You know why? Because, you know, maybe you are the nicest person, you know, I'll ever meet. Maybe you're the most holy and righteous and good individual and all of this. And man, you have meticulously tried to keep, you know, the Ten Commandments, and you drive home from church today and some clown cuts you off and the last thing you say before you leave this earth is, you idiot! Well, the Bible says if you're angry with your brother, it's like you've committed murder in your heart. You're a lawbreaker. And guess what? Lawbreakers aren't getting into heaven. Putting your faith in your own righteousness. You know, Jesus said the standard for getting into heaven based on your own righteousness, he laid it out in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, last verse, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to get in? Have a perfect life. Now, never fail at any command of the law. Oh, but if you do, guess what? That makes you a lawbreaker. And guess who that gives you something in common with? Adolf Hitler. You understand something. If you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, doesn't matter. You still missed heaven. What the scripture is saying is you'll never be right with God by keeping that. You are incurring a debt you could never pay. The only one who could pay that debt was someone who lived a perfect life, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we tell you to put your faith and trust in what he has done for you. Because if you don't, you are spiritually BK, man. You are spiritually unable to ever pay off that debt. Because you might say, well, you know, I think I'm doing better now. Okay, well, great, you're doing better now, but what about your past? You know, try to imagine a police officer pulling you over for, you know, I went up to Phoenix yesterday, and, you know, let's face it, 75 is sort of a suggestion on I-10. You know, it's not really a law, right? It's a suggestion. And, you know, you're not driving 83 or so. You know, people are coming up on your rear view. You know, you got to keep moving. Well, you know, say you get pulled over. You know, you drift up to about 90 and the, you know, DPS pulls you over. And you go, oh, you're doing 90 miles an hour out here. I got to ride. Whoa, wait a minute. You need to understand something. You know, on my commute, I go through a school zone every day. And I make sure that I don't drive 16 miles an hour. I don't drive 15 miles. I drive 14 miles an hour every time through there. I keep that law perfectly. Well, the DPS guy's not going to be very amused by that, right? He goes, yeah, but that doesn't excuse your 120 miles an hour here on I-10. Good for you on that one, but you failed here. You see, what we do in the past can't make up for our present. You know, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's a debt that we can't pay. And if you decide that you got this two-part ticket to heaven, your good deeds and what Jesus did for you, well, then be good. Be very, very good. Because you got to keep the whole thing. That's what Paul is saying. If that's your approach to God, you become estranged from Christ, verse 4 says. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Whoa, there's that phrase, right? Fallen from grace. You know, and it's so funny. You read the commentators, and there's all kinds of people who try to soft pedal this. They try to say, well, this doesn't really mean what you think it means. Because, falling from grace, that could mean, getting your eyes off of grace or, experiencing, the lack of joy and fulfillment in your walk with God because you're no longer walking. You know, in the original language, you know how this phrase, you've fallen from grace, is literally translated? You've fallen out of grace. You know, you're no longer in grace, man. You've fallen out of it. You are estranged from Christ. The word estranged there means to take an agreement and make it null and void. It's almost like a divorce has taken place. He said to Jesus, sorry, your love isn't good enough for me. I think I need to bring something to this party, so I'm leaving you behind, eternal bridegroom, and I'm going to do my own religious thing. That's how vivid, that's how devastating this is. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Scott, you're coming perilously close here to saying that somebody could lose their salvation. That someone, by turning back to the law, by turning away from basing their righteousness on Jesus and all he's done for us, and substituting their own glory, are you saying that we could lose our salvation? Well, what I say, in $3.50, I get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But I will tell you this whole idea of eternal security versus can you lose it in your walk with God. Man, I'll tell you what, I've been on the eternal security side of this. At one point in my Christian life, I considered the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, to be a deal breaker, a non-negotiable. I won't budge on that one. That's what the Bible teaches. The only problem is you do run into scriptures that talk about the great security we have in our walk with God. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Of all the ones the Father has given to me, I shall lose none. God has never said, oops, one time in the history of mankind. And there are great verses that we find that talk about the assurance that we have in our salvation, that God does all things well. And what he started in you, Philippians 1:6 says, he's going to bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Man, I can preach it. I taught it. I was adamant about it. And I'm still adamant about those verses on security. But understand something else. The Bible also says that salvation is not something to be taken for granted. It's not something where we can play games with this. And it's interesting. You can lose it side. We'll say things like, we are not those who draw back to perdition or eternal instruction, but those who believe in the saving of the soul. You have need perseverance in order that when you've done what God has asked, you'll receive the promise. These ideas of sticking with it and hanging in there and finishing your race. You can lose it side emphasizes those. So where do we sit with all this? Well, I discovered something. I've sat in on so many debates on this subject, and I'm going to save you guys a lot of wear and tear and time and effort and kind of condense it all down to you. This whole deal about once saved, always saved versus can you lose it, it's an attempt to explain a phenomena that sooner or later you're going to encounter in the Christian life. An individual who once had a testimony of walking with the Lord, who ain't walking with the Lord anymore. A person that maybe you knew, and maybe you whose walk with God you even respected and looked up to, who has just tanked and gone to the other side. They've gone to the dark side, so to speak. A great example of this was a fellow who was a contemporary of Billy Graham. His name was Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was considered the Billy Graham of Canada. In fact, when people would hear Charles Templeton do evangelistic crusades, they would often say he's a much better evangelist than Billy is. And thousands of people came to Christ through the ministry of Charles Templeton. But interestingly, Charles Templeton started to drift in his faith. He decided he was going to take a hiatus and devote himself to pursuing some more education in his life, and he started to pursue more and more of a secular education, and before too long, he lost interest in using his evangelistic gifts. More than that, he continued to drift to the point where he finally got out of the ministry altogether. More than that, he eventually became the editor of a newspaper in Toronto and confessed, and it was kind of headlines back in the day, that he was no longer a Christian, that he didn't believe in God at all. In fact, he wrote a book denouncing Christianity called Farewell to God. Now, what do you do with a Charles Templeton? How do you make sense of that? Well, I understand both of the sides of our salvation coin here are trying to explain the Templeton phenomenon. One side, the you can lose it side, looks at a guy like Templeton and says, well, okay, you know, you denounce Christ, you write books, you know, saying, you shouldn't believe in Christ, you make a mockery of the gospel. Yeah, this guy, he may have had it, but he don't have it now. Pretty clear, right? What about the once saved, always saved side? You know, Templeton not only made a decision to receive Christ, he led thousands of people to Christ, but here he is writing books on atheism. You know what they say? You know what? He's clever, that guy, but he was a counterfeit. He didn't really receive Christ, because if he really received Christ, he never would have walked away like that. You know what cracks me up about that argument? Both sides, as much as they hate to admit it, are saying the same thing. Both sides are looking at a guy like Templeton, who might have done extraordinary things for the kingdom of God in terms of service. And understand something. God honors his word. He doesn't necessarily honor the vessel. You know, I'm fond of reminding our staff, you know, in the book of Numbers, we are told that God spoke through a donkey, and he's been speaking through donkeys ever since. Just because God uses you to share the word doesn't mean you're all that. It means God's word is all that. But understand something. You know, when both sides look at Templeton, as much as they're loath to admit it, both sides look at a guy like that and say, that guy needs Jesus. They're just quibbling about how he got there. Did he have it and lose it, or did he never have it in the first place? You know what? I don't know. But if I run into somebody and say, I got a seminary degree, and I, you know, was a pastor of a church, and I led all these people to Christ, and I hate Jesus right now, I go, man, you need the Lord, dude. I'm not going to turn around to somebody like that and say, oh, well, you prayed a prayer. You're all right. Yeah, you'll be fine. You know, you accepted Jesus at a church camp. You know, don't worry about it. Man, I don't want to gamble on someone's eternity like that. And it's funny how both sides end up saying the same thing. So how do you make sense of all of this? You know, interestingly, Charles Templeton was interviewed by Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Faith. And Templeton at this point was starting to suffer the effects of Alzheimer's disease. He subsequently died a few years ago. But we had Lee Strobel on our program, A Reason for Hope. And I asked him about talking with Templeton about his faith. And he said probably the most poignant thing about it all was, you know, when he asked him, you know, why are you an atheist? He just was given the party line, preaching this atheistic thing. And then he says, well, what do you think about Billy Graham? And Templeton said, oh, Billy, man, I respect that guy so much. He's pure gold. And then Strobel says, well, what do you think about Jesus? And Strobel said, his eyes welled up with tears. And he goes, I miss him. I miss him so much. And then he kind of hardened up his heart again and went on from there. Well, I guess what I'm trying to tell you this morning is this. You don't want to be a Charles Templeton, do you? I don't want to be a Charles Templeton. I don't want to come alongside Charles Templeton type people and say, oh, don't worry about it. You're all right. You can fall from grace, man. You can fall out of grace if you don't understand what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. If your salvation is not based on solely what Jesus has done for you, his death and resurrection on your behalf, then chances are it's based on something less. It's based on religion. It's based on performance. It's based upon peer evaluation. Everybody else thinks you're all right. But on Judgment Day, I'm here to tell you this morning, gang, only one person's opinion is going to matter. And that's the one who's going to be sitting on the judge's chair with the nail-scarred hands. And there's only going to be one question he's going to ask. Did you know me or not? Did you put your faith and your trust in what I've done for you or not? Not church attendance, not sitting through Deuteronomy, not taking notes in a Bible study, not going on an evangelistic crusade, not doing missions work, not studying God's word, not learning how to hold your hands just so in a worship service. God's not interested in that. What he's interested in is, do you know me or do you not? Have you put your trust in me or haven't you? And you see, that's the issue. And you know, this whole thing about once saved, always saved versus can you lose it? You know, like I said, I've heard the arguments on both sides. The only position on this that really made sense was something that Pastor Chuck Smith said in a message, and it just really clarified this issue for me, and I want to share it with you because I hope it does for you as well. In John chapter 15, in verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, here's what Chuck Smith said about this that I think will really help you out in this circumstance. He said this, I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who don't abide in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's what I think we're getting at with this whole idea of falling from grace and really evaluating what our hope of eternal life is all about here today. Two things I want to leave you with this morning. Number one, in light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of how serious this is, in light of this warning about falling out of grace, number one, don't play games with God. Don't play games with your Christian life. Don't, as Fred Allen once so famously said, you know, sow your wild oats 6 days a week and come here to church on Sunday morning and pray for crop failure. You know, don't think that you can snow God or fool God. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 says that all things are open and naked before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. God sees you 24/7. He doesn't have an on-off switch. He doesn't say, okay, oh, wow, they're in the church sanctuary. I better pay attention to them now. And then when you leave here, oh, I guess they're on their own. You know, Gabe, have you seen where they got? I lost track. No, God is on top of it. God sees you and knows you. He said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And that will either be a great moment of assurance for you when you understand that, or it'll give you the willies a little bit. He ain't going anywhere. And you take him with him wherever you go. He's a witness to everything you say and everything you do. Don't come here, straighten your halo, speak a little King James English to me as you leave here. Pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and think you're all right. You're playing games. God doesn't play games. And understand, that's the second thing. And this is what I want to leave you with. Don't play games with God because God's not playing games with you. God isn't going to be like, you remember the Peanuts cartoon about Lucy and Charlie Brown? Every year he'd try to kick the football. Right? And she said, come up and kick the football. You know, Charlie Brown, and she'd be holding it there for him. And he'd go, this is the year I'm going to kick the football. And he'd always yank it out of the way and, poof. Some people look at God that way. They think that God's like Lucy. You know, that you're going to come up and oh, well, I put my faith in Jesus and you're going to, oh, sorry, whoa, down to H-E double hockey sticks with you. What a twisted view of God. That's not how God operates. God doesn't play games with us. How do we know? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? God was so invested in your salvation, he paid for it personally, excruciatingly, for the person of Jesus Christ. And if God was willing to do that, to make your salvation possible. Don't you think he's going to do each and everything necessary to make your salvation personal and permanent? God's not playing games. The big question is, where's our faith? Where's our hope? Where's our trust? Is it in what God has done for us? Or are we falling into the trap of believing that we're okay with God because of what we do for him? Father, as we come before you this morning, what a challenging passage of Scripture. And what a beautiful thing it is when we abide in the vine, when we just make it our business to enjoy your presence moment by moment and day by day, to not be satisfied with our lives, even one day at a time. Unless we can say at the end of the day, you know what, Lord, I feel like I've come to know you a little bit better. I feel like we're a little bit closer than when this day began. God, I thank you that that's not something we can do by working up enough gumption or reading enough books or writing enough New Year's resolutions. It's only something we can do by faith and trust in you. It's only by receiving you and releasing control of our lives to you that we can receive these great blessings. We've got everything to gain and literally nothing to lose. And so, Father, I pray in this holy moment, while you're searching people's hearts and minds, we wouldn't think about our neighbor. We wouldn't think about somebody who needs to hear this message. We think about ourselves. And that your Holy Spirit would show us where our confidence is and where it needs to be. And, Father, if we are doing the old three steps forward, two steps back samba, and we stumble and we fall and we think, oh, gosh, Lord, I just blow it so much and my heart's just broken about it. But, you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, have I got, hey, Lord, I pray that you would show these people. The fact they're asking that question shows they haven't gone too far. You're still working on them, and you're going to continue to work on them until they're everything you created them to be. But, Lord, I pray as well for those who may have bought into this idea that they can have a compartmentalized Christianity or that they can buy you off with a few religious phrases or activities. God, nothing is going to justify us aside from the finished work of Jesus. And so I pray for them that you would walk them back to the cross and realize the enormity, the width and length and depth and height of your amazing love that you show, dying for their sins, and that their boast and their confidence would be in nothing else and nothing less than Jesus and he alone. Father, give us that foundation. Help us to stand and keep standing for this. Because if we don't stand for it, we're going to fall. Make sure, Lord, through the work of your Spirit, we're standing on that hope and faith and trust in you, which will never let us down. In Jesus' name, amen.